We had two, I thought, very good messages this morning. And of course, Ron Davenport is here. And that guy, I don't know, he can give more humorous stuff in 3 minutes than I can in an hour. I don't know how he does it. Just almost envy him. But my job now is to keep you all awake for the next hour or so. So I'm going to try to do that. You know, with all the, we've heard about the insanity going on, the madness out there in the world. And it's no wonder, you know, that we're really living in some dangerous times here. It's an awesome age that we live in. Not only what God is doing and His awesomeness, what He is doing with His people, and in the awesome plan that God has. You know, we've recently been through the Passover service. We've been through the days of unleavened bread now. And here it is, the last day of unleavened bread, and soon we'll be looking forward to Pentecost. But each of these holy days is a special event in our Christian walk. They help us to change, they help us to grow spiritually. The days of unleavened bread help us to focus on sin and root it out. That's how we apply ourselves during these days, hopefully, and sets the tone for how God works with us in the future. As God deals powerfully with His people, He is helping us to prepare for what's coming. Not only in this life, but in the next one as well, when the kingdom of God finally does come. So this message has two points. The first, I'm going to focus on how some of the things we can do to keep our focus on what counts to help us build the enduring qualities that we're going to need. We have to endure to the end. And there's some things that help us to do that. And one of those things is a second thing, and that focus is going to be on the present prophetic purpose of our calling and what God is doing with us. Focusing on that and understanding it should give us a powerful confidence and a determination to endure. Starting from this day, 1 week since last Sabbath, it's now determined that we will have 43 days after today until Pentecost. And even the timing of all these holy days teaches lessons. For instance, just starting with the Passover, that 24 hours are probably the most intense day of the year, the most somber, the most serious. But it's not long after the Passover that we go right into a day of feasting within 24 hours. We seriously reflect on what Christ has done for us, contemplate that, take it to heart. Give Christ honor for what He has done for us, but not dwelling on the sadness of it, treating it more of a celebration than a woe. But then soon after, our focus shifts to the night to be remembering, honoring the day that God brought us all out of Egypt back then and even today. Another holy day with feasting going on. Now for 7 days, we focused on putting sin out and keeping it out. This week is drawing to a close. Pentecost is coming. So we wait now, collectively, for Pentecost to come, just like the disciples did. I'd like you to turn to Acts 1. We'll cover that account here briefly in Acts 1. And verse 1. Acts 1:1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles when he had chosen, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Okay, now the church today teaches that this happened in 31 AD, when Christ was crucified. So as of last Thursday evening, on the 18th, it has been 1,988 years since Jesus kept that Passover with his disciples. It was the night part of a Wednesday, or the first part of it, he being crucified Wednesday day, the next day. And then 3 days later, he was resurrected, 3 days and three nights, which would have been our Sunday, the 21st, on that very day. Now, all of the holy days are calculated by the sacred calendar, not the Roman calendar that we use and hang on our wall today, and that's why there's a difference in the days. Wednesday, 31 AD, according to their calendar, was not Wednesday today. But Christ, being resurrected towards the end of a Sabbath, the days of unleavened bread had actually already started by that time. So the very next day after his resurrection, that is when they would have started counting for the Pentecost, 50 days. Now, notice what it says in verse 3 here. Christ was with them in spirit 40 days after his resurrection. Now, Christ probably gave them a lot of instruction during those 40 days, including verse 4 here, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, it is logical that he was said this, told them to wait, towards the end of those 40 days, not at the beginning of them, so they may have had as little as 10 days to wait until Pentecost. They knew Pentecost. They knew about it. They knew when it was coming, what day it was. So they probably expected something on that day, but didn't have a clue with the profundity of what happened and the power that God showed on that day too, and on that day of Pentecost. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 at the most, or at the least. What they did experience probably was way above what they imagined might be coming. They didn't have a clue. But it was an event that altered the course of their lives and really altered the course of humanity, because it was a huge event. There's always been specific events that change the course of history, that can change the course of an individual's life, a nation. Those events are powerful. It changes human affairs. Consider the event in Jacob's life. You know, after he was been working with Laban for so long, he was on the run to get out of there. An event then changed his life. And even his name, we can pick that up in Genesis 32. If you want to read along. Genesis 32, I'm going to start in verse 24. Genesis 32. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, and speaking of Christ, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Christ was speaking, let me go, for the day breaks. And Jacob then says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now that statement is revealing. It shows a little bit of Jacob's character. Verse 27. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now that shows a strong degree of tenacity, perseverance, and stick with it on Jacob's part. You know, it does take boldness and sometimes even a stubborn self-denial, sometimes even suffering, to gain something that normally would not have been there, something important. Jacob knew who he was wrestling with, and he knew it would result in a blessing if he prevailed. So he did. That event changed his life, his name. So, brethren, prevail in prayer. Prevail in seeking God. We heard part of that this morning. You know, when things get rough, we prevail by having a proper focus. That's important, boy. And we are, I think, on the brink of some pretty big things happening. On a world level, on a national level, but most importantly, even on an individual level for us. I will now relate a true story, one I think that we can relate with and puts our focus where it might be needed. We've all heard the words of Winston Churchill when he said, never was so much owed by so many to so few. That was a wartime speech made by Britain's Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, on August 20th, 1940. And he's referring to the efforts of the pilots over Britain, protecting their homeland from the German Air Force, the German Luftwaffe. They knew a pivotal air battle was coming, and Churchill wanted to comfort, encourage his countrymen to stand strong. Churchill first spoke those very words as he exited one of the Royal Air Force war bunkers. It was on August 16th, 1940. He was visiting there, witnessing the actual action of a battle that was in progress at that time. The battle was being fought. He was with his assistant, Major General Hastings Ismay. And as they were leaving that bunker, the general started to say something. Winston interrupted him and said this, "Don't speak to me. I have never been so moved." There was dead silence for several minutes between those two. And Mr. Churchill finally witnessed or said something. Whatever affected him was deeply emotional, what he learned in that meeting. But after several minutes, Mr. Churchill said, "Never in the history of mankind has so much been owed by so many to so few." And he's referring to the pilots. That phrase actually became the focus of his speech 4 days later to the House of Commons. Churchill knew it was a crisis for Britain. He was encouraging his people. He was encouraging Congress. He was encouraging the men and women on the battlefield and those pilots. They were fighting for their lives. But there's a little rest of this story that 99% of the people have never heard before. Just 2 or 3 days after the bunker meeting, before the House of Commons speech, Mr. Churchill and General Ismay were traveling together, and Winston was practicing his speech to give to the House of Commons. And when he came to the sentence, "Never in the history of mankind has so many been owed so much to so few," this time it was the general that interrupted him. And the general said, "What about Jesus and the disciples?" That stopped Winston in his tracks. He complimented the general for bringing out that point, immediately saw the impact of it, and changed the wording to say, "Never in the field of human conflict has so much been done for so many by so few." I strongly suggest and believe that the general was inspired to bring out that point, to make that happen, because it was meant for all humanity. As we heard this morning, Mr. Keith did a good job of bringing out some of these points. You know, the pilots that were assigned to protect the homeland from that German invasion prevailed over the enemy, defeated Germans' thrust to bring Britain down. It was the love for their country. It was the love for their fellow man. And even the love and respect that they had for Winston Churchill, that they engaged that battle of fortitude, perseverance, and take on that formidable, until then, undefeated Luftwaffe. But it was God that won the battle for them. It was His will that caused them to prevail over the enemy, but nonetheless, those ground crews had to maintain those airplanes. They had to refuel them. They had to rearm them. The pilots had to get up there, fly them, and face that enemy and do battle with them. They had to do their part before God would do His part. And they did. The pilots made it happen, and God fulfilled it. Now we, as God's people, had to put forth the effort before God gives us the victory as well. It's not an easy ride, but we have to do our part. It even takes effort to put sin out and to keep it out, because Satan would want us to let down and let it come back in. The lesson today, brethren, will we give credit and honor where credit and honor is due, for what Christ has done for us? And will we fight to maintain our beliefs and what we have been called to do, to maintain the privileged status that we have? Turn to Revelation 3, if you would, please. Revelation 3, God talked to the church in Philadelphia. And Christ advises that church, verse 11 of Revelation 3. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man will take your crown." It says, let no one take it. That can mean a person or a spirit being. Either one is capable of distracting us, to lead us into error, causing us to sin, and lose what we don't fight for. We have a spiritual battle to fight. It's fought on a spiritual battleground through spiritual means. And even in the smallest of things, we need to stand fast and firm for what is right, and uphold the beliefs, the doctrines that we know to be true. So what is it that we love enough to fight for it? Can you describe it? Identify it? Let's turn to 1 John. He kind of lays it out a little bit here of what we're really fighting for. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not been revealed yet what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's an awesome vision. Try to encapsulate that. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, when you purify something, you try to make it as clean as you can get it. Sin clusus. And that's the lessons of these Passover days and the days of unleavened bread. We have to put sin out to be cleansed of it. But just putting out leaven out of the house, that's a physical thing, but it's a picture of the sin that we're supposed to be putting out. We are totally cleansed during the Passover service. Christ wipes the slate clean. We are clean with the sin still wants to come back in. Any future sin will still pollute us. We stop sin by repenting of it. Acknowledging it isn't enough. We have to repent of it, and that's change. That's our part of purifying ourselves. And then Christ's blood cleans up the mess that we've made for ourselves. God is purifying all of his people. You know, but even with all of the scattered churches, the little splinters here and there, all of us together, we are still the very, very, very few people that are proclaiming what we proclaim to the masses of this world. We provide something of immeasurable value if people would only listen. For the most part, they're not. We provide an opportunity, if they would hear and listen, for a ground floor endeavor above all others. And of course, there are many who have heard, but did not endure, did not stick with it, did not win the battle, and therefore they lost their chance for a better resurrection. If it's just a matter of deception, maybe God will give them a chance in a second, but it's not nearly the same. God calls many, but there's only a few that really take it to heart and turn that opportunity into salvation. That is a huge change. And if they don't recognize the immense value of our calling, then they don't put forth the effort to maintain it and grow it and build it. They lose their will, the fight. Somewhere down the line, they give up. They quit. It was said this morning, and I'll say it again, you know, we've heard the phrase, remember your roots, where we came from. That's so true. But you know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that people don't know who they are. That people do not know who and what they really are. They can straddle on for an hour talking about themselves, all of their endeavors and hopes and dreams and things, not realizing that they're potentials members of God's family. That's something they don't even know. They don't know God's plan. They don't. Satan has really deceived this world to remove that kind of understanding and wisdom from us. We know who we are because we know God, and God knows us. We know he's called us. That's why we're here, honoring the Sabbath day. Called for a purpose that God has chosen to give to us. A calling, a purpose that he individually selected each one of us. Consider, you know, the Jewish people that crucified Christ, and the Roman soldiers that actually did it, the Jews loudly, proudly proclaim who they are. Oh, we are sons of Abraham. We've got it made. They didn't need this upstart out of Galilee to tell them what to do. of who they really were. You know, that pride is a favorite tool of Satan that he so craftily and cunningly deceives people with. We are living in this society controlled by that very person, Satan himself. You know, if God has used Mr. President Trump for anything, it's to expose the corruption of America's political system, the media, the whole political climate of America. Now, even our flaunted medical, what's the word? Medical system. The whole medical system is corrupt. Even one of our own members recently went through that system, and a system almost killed her. Had that lady not been persistent, determined, she very well may have died in that facility, controlled by our medical professionals. Her caring, her desire to live, and some caring family members carried her through it. Our deliverance will only come from God, but only after we put forth the effort, the determination to make it happen. These days of unleavened bread are training grounds, but they demand our full attention and involvement in what God is doing with us. Our roots must come from knowing what God is doing, increasing His family through the means of human beings. It's amazing that people do not know that and understand it. But because of God's plan, what He's doing, He has preordained the destiny of many nations and even individuals. And you and I are part of that destination. You know, we're all individual people. But God selected your personality, whoever you are, to fulfill a specific job. And He may have 10,000 names that's going to come up in the resurrection that He wants you to teach. That may have already been determined. That's God's calling to us. But from Judah to Britain and the United States has gained a Judeo-Christian identity, a godly identity that America used to have, and that sense of justice. But it has been so watered down, it's hard to even find anymore. Today's culture, today's society is distancing itself from anything related to a godly association. You know, there's been a recent news article that there are more people, at least in America, without any religious affiliation than there are Catholics. That's a huge number. No affiliation. Anti-Christians, you know, anti-religion, more than all the Catholics. Let's turn to Hosea. Hosea is the first book right after Daniel. Hosea 1. Look at verse 9 here just for starters. Hosea, in talking to the house of Israel, had a prophecy that they had to face up to. Hosea 1:9, God said, Hosea had went out and married, had a son. Call his name Laomi, for you are not my people. Now God was talking to Israel through Hosea, said, you are not my people anymore. You've turned your back on me. What has happened is happening again. God is forsaking modern Israel. We have forsaken God for the most part. Verse 10, yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That has happened in spite of what Judah and Israel did. has been fulfilled. Britain had grown into a company of nations. The United States has been the greatest nation on earth for about 200 years now. And that is a fulfilled promise to Abraham and Jacob. But once again, history is repeating itself. You know, we used to be a God-fearing nation. Our constitution was built on godly principles. But in the last 40 years, we pushed God out. And America as a nation has stopped putting forth any effort to serve, to obey, to give honor to our God. Therefore, His blessings have gone out the window along with it. It's even loudly proclaimed today that we are not a special people. We are not a great nation. America never was great, they're even saying now. They don't know history. They don't understand. We've been the most generous, prosperity-producing nation on earth. Yet one of our own presidents went around the world apologizing for who and what we are. Talk about blindness. We have totally lost our God-centered identity. God is now in the process, as before, casting off His people. But there is still a work in progress. Claiming that we are His people. It's being ignored, for the most part, for what we're doing. It's just a small scale, what we're doing now, compared to what's coming. Here's the last half of verse 10. It shall come to pass in the place. Now, who is he talking about here? He's talking about modern Israel. It has come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. This prophecy is due. It happened then, it's going to happen again. We are proclaiming that today. The small group of people that God calls His own has given us a commission to proclaim this awesome and powerful message to this world. Is powerful in authority and in purpose and in scope. Our message is to show people who they are, who God is, and what He is doing. By doing that much, we are preparing to help Christ establish the kingdom of God here on earth. It has to be witnessed, starting with the physical people who live on into the beginning of the millennium. Now let's consider something here. You know, a lot of us have been here a long time. A few, a short time. But whether new or well seasoned, we have all been taught the basic doctrines of the Bible. We understand who God is. We know what He's doing. We've been instructed in the kingdom to come. And we are preparing for our privileged part in that event. We do this preparation by putting on Christ, doing what He is doing. He who says He abides in Him ought Himself also to walk. Well, what is God doing today? He's doing the work. He's bringing prophecy to fulfillment. We build spiritual maturity through this obedience and participation in what the church is doing. It's God's work, Christ's work. It's Christ's church. And what Christ's church, meaning us, we are that church, part of it. What it does, what it started with a covenant with Abraham, which contained two promises. A promise of a multitude of people, of nations even, of offspring. That's outlined in Genesis 12. The second promise was a special messianic descendant to come from His offspring. That has happened too in Christ. Prophesied to be one of the most influential persons ever to walk earth. Those two blessings have been passed on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through all their ensuing prosperity to today, and are still going. It's affected the destiny of billions of people. A few of which have been selected as participants in what God is doing. But here's the point, brethren. It has all happened for His divine purpose. In spite of human frailty, in spite of human error, God is doing His work. The purpose of God's plan was established from the beginning. And it will stay that way until it's finished. The reason God covenants with people has not changed. The people of old were commissioned to go out and glorify God, to be representatives, to be a light and example to them. For the most part, they failed. And in some part, we have failed. But it is God that is doing it. And in spite of us, He will finish it. Our destiny was established from the beginning, way back. But you're here today. And you have a job to do. I have a job to do. I'm going to read another prophecy. I want you to follow along with me in the book of Isaiah 43. And know for certain, brethren, this prophetic statement applies to you. Put your name on it. Isaiah 43. I'm going to start in verse 1. But now, thus says the Eternal, who created you? He's speaking to you and me. It says, O Jacob, but you can put your name in there. And He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopian Sea before your place. God has done that for every one of us. God carries out His purpose through His people in spite of human frailty, in spite of Satan's intervention and hindrances. Verse 4, since you were, and I'll just say, since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not keep them back. This happened on a small scale. To Judah, but it's going to happen again on a large scale days to come. And this prophecy is continual. But notice the direct personal impact this has for us today in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name. Now I hope nobody in this room denies that. Whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. God has formed you, me, made us who and what we are. Specifically, to bring glory to God. You know, all the knowledge of His plan, all the knowledge that we've learned over the years, all the messages that we've heard, all the experiences that we've had and learned from, hopefully, all the trials, all those things are to be used to bring glory to God in somehow, some way, in this life and in the life to come. Even more powerfully in the life to come. But God is talking to every one of us here. You, put your name there. You are part of fulfilled prophecy. That's hard to grasp, but when you do, man, it is powerful. This next verse targets mainly those in the second resurrection, but verse 8, Bring out the blind people who have eyes, the deaf who have ears. Let all the nation be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. You know, being resurrected in the first and the second, these people will know something major has just happened when they're resurrected again, because they're alive and they know they were dead. And God challenges them to explain it in verse, same verse. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. You know, God gives them a chance. Explain it. Hey, I just resurrected you. How did that happen? Tell me if you know. That's impossible, of course. So he says this. Or let them hear and say it is a truth. That's just a polite way to say, now shut up and listen for a while. And they will. But then this prophecy shifts its focus to those who will be instructing those very same people. You and I. Here is the inevitable power of your and my calling, brethren. Verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Eternal. And my servant whom I have chosen that you may know and believe me. And understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Besides me there is no other Savior. He's laying it out. Forget your past life and all the idolatry there. We're starting over again. Now this is said for our benefit, working with each of us today to build this faith and trust in our eternal God so we can fulfill the very purpose that He's called and put us here. And, believe it or not, these can be the exact same words that we teach the soul people later on. We can use those same words. They need to know who God is. And they will bring glory to God. And it will be our privilege to show that and to teach it to them. Wow. God is empowering, using His church now, and will continue to until this church, this work, is cut short in righteousness. For any person to know that God is God is the singular most important thing that they can ever know. Without that, there's nothing. With it, there's everything. God is God. That's been powerfully ingrained to us and right now in all of our experiences, our lessons, our training, our teaching these messages. This universe, this earth, our life experiences, all meant to teach us that one lesson. And we are learning it. There is a God, and His plan includes life beyond this one. But it's our commission to get this message out in spite of their hearing it, listening or not. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36. This will bring out a strong point here. God does something in spite of us. Ezekiel 36. We'll start in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now, this is something that God is going to set straight for His own name's sake. Verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they have shed on the land, for their idols with which they have defiled it. Verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. As we have heard, they did not honor our God. And those words describe this world more than anything else, especially in Hollywood. Man, they spread their filth all over this world. They're proud of it. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Eternal God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. For the commandments say, honor God's name, and don't take it in vain. And God's purpose still stands, in spite of Israel, in spite of modern Israel, failing to honor our God and display His ways to other nations. In spite of us. You know, today's modern Israelites in time will be convinced of God's reality, His sovereignty, and His power over every person that has ever lived. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which had been profound among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Eternal. What causes that to happen, brethren? What's going to open their eyes? And when? Finish the verse. When I am hallowed in you, before their eyes. God is going to hallow Himself in us before their eyes. Now, what does that mean? How's that going to happen? How is God going to hallow Himself? His prophecy is dual. People will see the resurrection of the two witnesses. The whole world is going to witness that. And they will see our resurrection to eternal life. God will honor Himself by letting them witness our resurrection, the resurrection of the two witnesses. God will be hallowed. They will see it. They'll know where it's coming from. Can't deny it. This is done at the start of the millennium, and once again, after those who have died in the second resurrection, when they come up alive, they will witness their own resurrection. This has been decreed from the beginning. God intends every human to have the opportunity to become one of His sons and daughters. That is the reason and the purpose for our calling now. That is not a trivial calling. This gospel goes out to every person, offering them membership in the kingdom. And it is this purpose that we have been called. That's a calling why we're all here, every one of us. Not just a select, some of us. We have a personal example set now and more to contribute later in the kingdom of God. You know, maybe I hit, I'm sorry, Dana, I didn't know it was you. I didn't see you down there. He has a telephone. I hope it's still going. I don't know. We all make mistakes. The number 40 signifies a type of trial or a test. We only have 43 days until Pentecost. 40 of those days are important. Now, the next Pentecost may not be as dramatic as the one in Acts, but we are nearing a time when some big things are going to start happening. And we must be prepared before that happens. It's too late once it starts. There is and needs to be a sense of urgency about the whole thing, because it takes time to become like God, to know God, to have that relationship with God that is needed to be there. It's not easy. And we're not here to establish our own righteousness. Boy, that's for sure. It is the righteousness of God. Any righteousness that we do have is a result of His righteousness in us, working through the Holy Spirit. But sin affects all of our thoughts and plans. If sin is flourishing, then God's righteousness is waning in us. That's why David asked God to search his heart, you know, to see if there's anything there to clean it out. Purified. We've done this before Passover. We've kept the days of unleavened bread, and now we're looking in anticipation towards that next holy day, the day of Pentecost, hoping for more power to come at that time. You know, prophecy is being fulfilled daily because of us, through us, to the rest of the world. The madness of this world is bringing us close to World War III. God will have to stop in to stop the annihilation. And, you know, Paul thought it was close to his day when he was alive. Man, what would he think today? That's almost funny, but it's also scary. You know, as we look forward to Pentecost, we should really understand what that day is all about. Know what that means as it's coming. I look at this time span between now and Pentecost as a time of trial, 40-some days. And as we apply ourselves in the next 40 days, God will make a decision on that, one way or another, on how he deals with it from then on, up to the other feast time. Daniel 11 speaks of some awesome things that some of God's people will be performing. I'll just read it here. Daniel 11:32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Talking about the end times, the north and south. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. These are not minor little miracles happening here, brother. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Wow. You know, it's the spring harvest that Pentecost is coming, picturing Christ reaping the first fruits. But there's a selection process going on right now. We are being judged every day by our actions. And those actions today will determine how God deals with us tomorrow. And so on down the line. And our resurrection is going to be assured or denied by how we conduct ourselves. How closely we obey and serve and honor our God. That's a life and death decision. I'd like to bring out a mindset that God is looking for here. Let's turn to Revelation 7. You might call this the end time mindset. Revelation 7, verse 3. He's talking to the angels here. It says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. When that seal is placed on the foreheads of those selected, it's a done deal. They've made it. They will be in the kingdom of God. But that has an Old Testament parallel back in Ezekiel. Let's turn back there real quick. Ezekiel 9. And tie these two together because it's important. Ezekiel 9. And we're going to start in verse 4. Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. God protected those who had this mindset that were crying and sighing. Verse 6, slay utterly old and young, both maid, little children, women, but come not near any man upon whom is this mark. They are sanctified, they are selected, they are chosen to avoid the plague that's coming upon this nation. That is what God is looking for, this kind of a mindset. Remorse for the sins of this age, for this nation, is what God is looking for. They are telltale signs that tell God where our concern, our thoughts are. If it's just self-centeredness or concern for the sins of our own nation at large. I'm going to end with this scripture. Matthew 11. Kind of sums it up in a way here. Matthew 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now that translation is a bit harsh there, but it's saying that it takes determined effort to enter the kingdom of God. It takes some tenacity, some perseverance. Stick with it to the end. Like Jacob and Joseph and all those. And like those pilots who flew over Britain, protecting their homeland, putting their lives on the line. Big changes have to be made sometimes. But it's only with tenacity and determination, understanding the purpose behind our qualifying, behind our calling, justifies the effort that we need to put into it. It is awesome. Our God is awesome. Our calling is awesome and privileged. So with that, brethren, have a wonderful rest of this day.